It's good to be back. We were in Florida, so Grace and I took some vacation time in Florida, and then took a couple study weeks after that, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to do that. It was cold, though. It actually dipped below 60 at times. I don't know what it was like here for you, but I'm sure you are enjoying the Minnesota winters. I had the opportunity to stay with the congregation on a regular basis, and it was kind of fun to do this because I don't get a chance to do this often, but had the ability to listen to these services through live stream, and what a gift it is to be away, to be able to stay connected and to see what God has done. And I am so grateful to Luke Broder, who has put this series together. So Luke, this Deterrent series has just been really incredible in his messages. And then last week, to be able to hear Peter, and was so touched and moved by his message as well, and how God had worked. And so thank you to the teaching team for your incredible messages that you allowed us to experience. So I thought that would get a rousing applause, but you know... So we're in Joshua chapter 7, and we've been looking at these different things that we kind of have used as lines to what does it mean to stay determined. It's this idea that you're not to look back. Joshua was being commissioned, God gave him a plan and told him that he would be with him. He would be with him to fulfill the plan that he had given him, that this land had been promised and God had said it's their possession. They just needed to be obedient and follow him through the plan. So don't look back. Don't look back at Moses. Don't get looking at anything other, he said, than me, which is that next part where he says, just keep your eye on me, on the prize, that I am your possession. I am the one who's going to lead you as they move from a commissioning to a crossing of the Jordan. And in that crossing, which is flood stage, they're looking at the Ark of the Covenant, which our group's pastor, I love what he said, Luke Beam said, it's the box of promises. Isn't that great? That's what an ark is, and that's what the covenant was. It was this box of promises that within it were some symbols of when God had been with them in the past, so they could keep their eye on that and say, that's what we just sung, he is faithful and will be faithful. And then he leads them to the first conquest. So they are, and he's commissioned, he crosses the Jordan, they come to their first big challenge, if you want to look at it that way, and it's coming to the fortress of Jericho, and God calls them to understand this is not about how powerful they are. It's not about their abilities as a military regime in any way. In fact, the powers of the world that we think we need to depend on or our own abilities, God says, will never be able to lead you to where he wants you to be. It is your ability given over to God. He will take the least of the least. He'll take even Rahab, a person who is a prostitute, who will allow for God to work through her and allow for her to walk into that land with the people who don't deserve it. And so then we come to this passage of Scripture, Joshua 7, and it is the first defeat that they experience along the way. In this challenge, they face failure. And so the question I wanted to ask you is, what do you do in the face of a defeat? How do you respond to failure? What does it look like when you blow it? What do you instinctually kind of do? When you sin and you do what you know isn't right, and you feel the conviction of that, and you really also realize you've done this before. In fact, you may be done it 100 times or more, and you've lost count. What do you do? How do you handle that? And what I love about this passage is God speaks to Joshua, who's in the midst of it as he's leading Israel, and they face defeat and they face failure, and God gives some instructions on what they should do, basically an action plan, and we'll look at it in a bit, but I won't say them to you right now, but I'm tempted to, but we'll look at it in a bit. But before we do, I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to read together Joshua 7, verses 1 through 13. So what does God say? It starts in verse 1. But Israel violated the instructions about the things set apart for the Lord. A man named Achan had stolen some of these dedicated things. There's a word in Scripture that it's dedicated unto the Lord. As they go through these battles, just to make this point real quickly, one of the ways they were different, one of the ways that God was calling to be different, was they were not a kind of a rape and pillage, go through and become prosperous by defeating and conquering. This was a mission they were given in order to bring the people into Palestine so that God could create a community that would bring a Savior, his name Jesus, that would lead the ability for all people to know him at some point. So he doesn't allow them to take it. He says, those things are dedicated to the Lord. They're not for your prosperity. And so he makes a statement right in the beginning. So the Lord was very angry with the Israelites. Achan was from the son of Carmi, a descendant of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. And this is a summary statement, okay? This is said ahead of time. This is not what they knew going into it. Here's where it begins for the people of Israel. So this is for the readers, that first paragraph. Here is, he continues and he says, Joshua sent some of his men from Jericho to spy out on the town of Ai, east of Bethel, near Bethaven. And when they returned, they told Joshua, there's no need for all of us to go up there. It won't take more than 2,000 or 3,000 men to attack Ai. Since there are so few of them, don't make all the people struggle to go up there. So approximately 3,000 warriors were sent, but they were soundly defeated. The men of Ai chased the Israelites. And you can understand why they'd be soundly defeated, because if you think of Israel, they were a group of people wandering who were illiterate, most of them. They didn't even know how to use a computer, and they're facing Ai. It is an incredibly... Okay, my wife kind of challenged me, you've got to say something about AI. It is not artificial intelligence. It's not the founding place of artificial intelligence either. Okay, where were we? Okay, 3,000 soldiers were sent, but they were soundly defeated. The men of AI chased the Israelites from the town gate as far as the quarries, and they killed about 36 who were retreating down the slope. As they're going down into the quarry, 36 of them were killed, and the Israelites were paralyzed with fear at this turn of events, and their courage, their determination, it just melted away in the face of defeat. And I know as I prepared this, there are some of you here or online who are in the face of having seen something not go the way you wanted, and you are in this place that Joshua would soon be, and so would Israel. And God sees you. God sees you, and he loves you. So Joshua and the elders of Israel tore their clothing in dismay, threw dust on their heads, and bowed face down to the ground before the box of promises, the ark of the Lord, until evening. And then Joshua cried out, "Oh, sovereign Lord, why did you bring us the Jordan River if you're going to let the Amorites kill us?" It has to have a whiny tone. I'm not going to do it well, but if only we had been content to stay on the other side, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has fled from its enemies? For when the Canaanites and all the other people living in the land hear about it, they'll surround us and wipe the name, our name off the face of the earth. And then what will happen to the honor of your great name? Remember, first one, God said, don't look back. Keep your eye on me. He's looking back. We should have been back there. His eye is on anyone but God. And he says, never back down, never retreat. Go in my power. And so it says, they'll surround us and wipe us out. But the Lord said to Joshua, get up. I love that. Joshua, get up. Dust your clothes off. Stand up before me. Let's have a conversation. Why are you lying on your face like this? Israel has sinned and broken my covenant. There's been a breach of trust. And they have stolen some of the things that I commanded must be set apart for me. And they have not only stolen them, but they have lied about it and hid the things among their own belongings. And catch the word there. This is a plural. I think when he speaks to this whole thing, it's not just about Achan. It's Achan and his family. And that is why the Israelites are running from their enemies in defeat. For now, Israel itself has been taken, set apart for destruction. Or the word is trouble. I will not remain with you any longer unless you destroy the things among you that were set apart for destruction. Get up. command the people to purify themselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Hidden among you, O Israel, are things set apart for the Lord. You will never defeat your enemies until you remove these things from among you. Let's pray. Father, just in these moments, I'm going to really ask. You speak to my heart and speak to the hearts of everyone here. God, I know that our heart and desire is for you, and we're just asking, Spirit of God, walk with us in this life that we might give you glory and experience all the goodness and blessing that you have intended for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to summarize for you verses 14 through 23. What happens here is God instructs Joshua and all Israel to stand before him. He brings them tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family, until the guilty party is exposed. Again, guilty party is more than Achan in this, but it's Achan who is the head of the family, so he's the one who is talked to here. The tribe of Judah is chosen, followed by the clan of Zerah and the family of Zerah. So then confronted by Joshua, Achan confesses to stealing a Babylonian robe, silver coins, and a gold bar, and he has hidden it under his tent. And when the stolen goods are retrieved, they're presented before the Lord to emphasize the seriousness of Achan's actions for the whole community. You see how serious this is, and the consequences for violating the divine command of God. And then verses 24 through 26. Then Joshua and all the Israelites took Achan, the silver, the robe, the bar of gold, his sons, daughters, cattle, donkey, sheep, goat, tent, and everything he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. Then Joshua said to Achan, "Why have you brought trouble on us? The Lord will now bring trouble on you." And all the Israelites stoned Achan and his family and burned their bodies, and they piled a great heap of stones over Achan, which remains to this day. And this is why the place has been called the Valley of Trouble ever since. So the Lord was no longer angry. They had purified themselves as God had asked them. Now, when Luke gave me this, I was hoping that when they talked about this in the passage before, Peter would have had the guts to talk about this part. He used to always kid me that I'd give him the hardest message. I just felt like we need to say a word about this word, this verse. And all the Israelites stoned Achan and his family and burned their bodies. How do we handle these passages in Joshua and other places within the Old Testament where God is angry and commands the killing of all the people, men, women, children, and even their animals? How do we reconcile the God of the Old Testament, which some will say is a God of anger, and thank God Jesus came, because now we get the God the Father who's finally satisfied and not angry anymore? That's not how the Bible presents itself with regard to who God is. God is love. And the same God of love is in the Old Testament, who is also in the New Testament. So what is this? How do you reconcile this? One of the things I love to do is, in like the top 10 things I like to do, is to walk with my wife, Grace. And when COVID hit, that was something we started to do quite often, because I was working from home, as many of you were, and so we didn't get to see many people, so we'd go and walk together. Well, in Florida, since we weren't walking around in this kind of weather, praise God, people aren't even going to school, I guess, in this kind of weather. In fact, they're canceling work. But here we are in Florida, so we're on a walk. And on this walk, you know, we'll just talk about all kinds of things, often about family, et cetera. And this question popped into my head. I said, Grace, what if you had 20 minutes with Jesus today, 20 to 30 minutes, what would you ask? And she kind of looks at me as we're walking like, where did that come from? I don't know how my brain works. It was just there. And she's kind of thought for a little bit, and then she just looked back at me, and she just said, I would ask Jesus how he can look down on all the suffering in this world, which is so much more profound than I would think of a question. And so I gave Grace, as we were walking, a few, whether she didn't ask for this, by the way, and it's just me offering my, the way I do, I gave a few standard classical theological answers. And Grace listened, as her name is. She listened graciously. And then responded, looked at me as we're walking, said, yeah, still doesn't answer it. I'll wait for Jesus' answer. yeah, great answer. And so you may want to get done with this, because I will even as well, hear some of these answers and go, yeah, I'll wait till Jesus answers it. And that's great. There's five standard approaches, and there's factors even more, five to six or so. But it's like a historical, literal, allegorical, typological, a progressive revelation approach, a theological, canonical approach, an ethical, philosophical approach. I mean, you can name them all. And I was looking at this going, how am I going to get these things across to anybody? It's just way too difficult. And then I thought, well, you know what? As the Lord is kind of working in my heart, why don't you share with them three views that seem to have been the ones that are somewhat consistent over, you know, history. And remember, as I share these with you, very wise and godly Christian scholars have disagreed on this. And it's really funny when you read this. There is not one right answer. Don't we want to be certainty, one right answer? If you can just make it certain for me, I'm going to be okay. You know, we live by faith. And faith sometimes means uncertainty. And faith also means there's mystery. There are things that we don't understand quite yet, right? Even Jesus at one point alluded to a mystery when they said, when are you coming? What's the date and the hour? And he goes, I don't even know. That is a mystery. There are some things that we will not know till we stand with God in heaven and we just say, okay, God, let's the best of our ability understand this. So here, the first one is what I would call the judgment against sin view. Theological justification around this is that nations are condemned in the conquest narratives. They were guilty of grave and moral failings and idolatry. The conquest can then be viewed as God's righteous judgment on societies that had engaged in practice considered abhorrent, such as child sacrifice and systemic injustice. The loss of life then is framed as a divine response to endemic sinfulness rather than just mere arbitrary acts of violence. Okay? There is another one called the covenant relationship view, and that is the idea that the Israelites were in a special covenant relationship with God. They weren't better than anyone else, but God called them to do something, which was to, would be on a mission to bring eventually the salvation to all the world. And so the conquests, in that sense, are understood as a part of God's commitment to protect his people and lead them to this promised land so that that people would someday give birth to a Savior. And the mission extended to this, driving out other nations which were morally corrupt or adulterous. And the narrative then frames the actions of God as maintaining purity and justice in the land that he promised the Israelites. So as a covenant community, the immediate loss of life is tragic, but ultimately not comparable to the eternal consequence of living in a morally corrupt society. I saw a movie... It was a French movie, you know, where they speak in English and you see the lips are not really matching up with English, right? But what was interesting about it was this guy was trained to be like a French Navy SEAL or whatever, Ranger, and really trained highly. And in the midst of the movie, at one point, he's given orders by his superior not to go into this hotel lobby. He knows something is happening. He needs to go in. He goes in, and one of the highly trained partners of his gets shot, which is, you know, you can see it, the horror in that, as well as a diplomat gets shot. The good thing about it is his action exposed some corruption within the government. But in one of the scenes a little bit later after this, his commander, his person, officer over him said, I acknowledge the fact that it exposed corruption, but he said to him this, you need to turn in your badge and you also need to turn in your gun. Because I can't trust you. And I can't allow this trust to become like leaven throughout the rest. And we go, but wait a second, it was for goodness. And you just can't do it. There's a sense that's what this mission idea is that God needs trust to bring about the full purposes. And this is a unique situation that's occurring. Let me give you one last one, and that is what some have called the contextual morality view. Some Christian scholars argue that the norms and values of the ancient Near East were vastly different than our contemporary moral standards. We all know that, right? Things they did once back there, we go, oh, I can't believe they did that then. Scholars suggest that the actions influenced by this cultural context must be understood then in a historical setting where total warfare and associated loss of life were common practices. In fact, the morality of the time often prioritized the survival and purity of a community over individual lives that were lost in conflict. And the way to understand this view is that the idea that if God is working through a culture of children, and he has to, it's not divine progressive revelation in some sense that God is changing from the Old Testament to New Testament, but it's called more like divine comprehension. God is working with children. He works with them with what they understand. So slavery, they didn't know other economic systems. They didn't have different systems where that was without slavery. So God works within the context of that, both in slavery or war and other places, in order to bring all of culture to a place where they had a great comprehension. So Jesus says, turn the other cheek, they got it. You might be looking at me like Grace did and say, well, really good, but I don't think I'll be satisfied till Jesus tells me. And I won't be either. Because from our context, that's just horrible. And I'm not saying God is. I'm just saying the sinfulness of man has created situations that are just horrible. I know God does not change. Jesus Christ, it says in the Word of God, is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I know the Bible is reliable. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We believe the Bible is the authoritative. I believe the Bible is the authoritative rule for our faith and practice. We believe this in the church when rightly interpreted. And we also live in mystery. Okay. Now let's just talk about what it means when God is speaking to Joshua here and saying, I don't want you to remain in a defeated failure position. It isn't going to do you or the plan I have for you and for this world any good. And I want you to know the same thing. God does not want you to live in a failure defeated mindset. I don't care whether it is a sin that is not a high-handed sin, which means you just stand and oppose God, or even if it's a high-handed opposing God. God comes to you and he says what he says here. First of all, the first thing he says is what? I want you to be determined, get up. Get up. I don't want you on the ground. I want every one of you to stand up and to look at me and look me in the eyes and have conversation with me about what's just happened. I love you. I haven't given up on you. I want you to get up. That's what he tells them here. He says, you know, quit throwing the pity party. It's our pride that keeps us on our knees and keeps us like on our face like that. And I go, but what, isn't he repenting? No, he wasn't repenting. He was blaming God. And we can do that in our own life. But anyway, he says, get up. Get up. Why are you groveling? Israel has sinned. They've broken the covenant. I love this idea of get up. I read this quote, and some of you will know who this is when I start reading it. But he says, I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the game-winning shot and missed. I failed over and over and over again in my life. Yet the coach still gives him the ball in crucial situations. The team still passes him the ball with minutes left. And as Hall of Fame basketball player Michael Jordan said, I failed over and over and over again in my life. That's why I succeed. Because I get up. And I just don't look back. I look forward and I say, God, you know, I don't think Jordan's going, God, Joshua, and we get to go, God, thank you. You are still going to throw the ball to me at critical occasions in my life where you want to touch someone else's heart. And I can't do that if you're on your face. So I'm just, the authority of God through me, get up. God needs everyone in this room to fulfill the plan he has for you and for his world. And so as we face failure and defeat, First thing he says is get up. Each of our stories will have moments where sin derails us, but we have to ask the question, will we receive the grace of God that we know is in Jesus and allow him to restore us to move on? Be determined. When he gets up, he does another thing. He does a thorough examination. That's what he calls him to do a thorough examination. I needed to ask when I was going through this, so this was about a week or two ago I was writing this, and this question came to me. Is anybody a little bit bummed about the Vikings? Didn't think I was going to go there, did you? I read this thing by Chip Scoggins, who is a Minneapolis Trib sports writer, and I liked what he had to say because it really points out exactly what God was calling Joshua to do. Chip Scoggins says, the season commenced with this unpleasant task of starting over and constructing a roster for a new season. What a bummer to do, but that's what we're doing. And he says, one of my favorite lines from the movie Apollo 13 is a scene after an explosion rocks the spacecraft, chaos has taken over the command center, and the flight director tries to project calm by pragmatically assessing the situation. He's doing an evaluation, he's doing an examination. And he says, let's look at this thing from the standpoint of status, as he's puffing on a cigarette. What do we got in this spacecraft that's good? Let's jettison the bad. What's good? And then Scoggin continues applying it to the Vikings. He says, different situation, obviously, but instructive exercise for the Vikings general manager and for the coach to conduct as they examine the roster after this painful finish and the future. Here's a question he asks. What do they have as building blocks to be a legitimate contender? And so the second thing he says is, he says, get up. But then when he says, get up, he basically says to them, this examination needs to look at two things. And in this examination, there are two things that he actually looks at. One is just their natural overconfidence. They had a lack of dependence on God. If you read those verses, remember where he says, the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and reported, don't bother sending a lot of people. 2,000 or 3,000 are enough to defeat them. Don't wear out the whole army. Well, there's nothing about Joshua, who's the leader, going to God and saying, God, is this how you want us to do it? Now, they were scared to death when they came to Jericho, and they're going, oh, God, if you don't come and show up. And God shows them and tells them what to do. It's really silly instructions. But it works because God's in it, because the power of God's far greater than the power of any fortress, any world power, anybody. You might have plans in your life. You think, oh, they're going to hold these up. You know what? No, they aren't. If God's in it, he's going to move through it with you. And so there's this sense of overconfidence. And he examines that, and God is basically just saying to him, I just want you to learn dependency. But there's something even more important happening right now. There is not just overconfidence, but there's sin in the camp. And I'm not just talking the normal kind of everyday kind of sin where we all have attitudes and things that we know aren't pleasing to God. I'm talking about the kind of sin that is in direct violation to what God has called you to do as a people. And that is to dedicate all this that is in war, all the spoils go there. It wasn't meant for you. You're not conquering people to get rich. You're conquering people as a mission to bring about a savior to the world. And there's someone who high-handedly thinks that I don't see and I don't care and they don't understand this truth. And whenever you stand high-handedly against God, you separate yourself from his presence and his power and his grace and his ability to fulfill what's going to happen, and you will bring trouble in your life. And you may go, oh, it's been fine. I've been doing this for about 4 years. Trouble will be there. And so I'm going to appeal to you if you're in a place like that where you know that you're standing high-handedly before God. I would love to talk to you. I know there would be pastors who would love to talk. We have counselors who would like to talk to you, whatever it might be. If you know there is a sense, and I'm talking about an obstinate standing and saying, I don't care. I just need to warn you. There's trouble. And it can happen. And I say these things because in this examination, one of the things he does is he points out false beliefs. And here's some false beliefs that is just rampant in our own culture today. He removes these attitudes and actions that corrupt and expose and removes lies that need to be jettisoned because they impact not just yourself but others. The first false belief is this: my sin doesn't matter. Sin has consequences. I just shared that. It'll bring trouble. My self-centered, self-absorbed actions, which I know defy God, create problems. And if you have to, you know, let that experience be the thing that breaks you, I just pray that you will turn to God. My false belief, what I call false belief number two, is my sin only impacts me. This idea that what I do in private doesn't really matter because no one else sees, that's a lie. You know, this idea that my private sin only hurts me is a lie. Ask, I've just put it this way, ask anybody who's come from a home where a parent has been an alcoholic and maybe a codependent relationship and they didn't know it growing up, did it impact them? Oh, sure did. So that's just a lie. And the third false belief is there are no consequences. There will be. You will find yourself in a valley of trouble. What is hidden needs to be removed. Now, I want to share with you something that I think is really important as we move to February 9th. And this is not about sin or anything else in our camp. This is this idea of evaluation and examination. And one of the things that God has led us to do is through a consultant, through times of prayer, through meeting with people, through meeting with our staff, through meeting with our leadership board. We've been working through a process to say, God, what are you calling us to do in the next 2 to 3 years? And we've been very much in a place of dependency on this. And one of the things that has become clear to us is that there are some things that I believe we need to jettison because we are living in a time that is different than any other time in this U.S. history. And Luke mentioned this, Peter mentioned it, and it is this idea. It is the idea that we are moving from a Christian culture to a post-Christian culture. You can fight it, you can deny it, you can ignore it, you can say it's... We are in that process of change, and in that process of change, we have to change not the truth of God's word. We don't change that. We change the methods by which we bring the message of salvation to people. Okay? And I like what Luke had said. He gave the illustration of Lewis and Clark, and I'm a big fan of Lewis and Clark. In fact, I have read the book Undaunted Courage by Stephen Ambrose on the 2 times. I actually went with my college guys because in the book, Stephen Ambrose talks about one of the most beautiful places. So we decided, let's go to this beautiful place as college guys. And we canoed the White Cliffs in Montana. It was unbelievably gorgeous. There I am in the front of that canoe. Just kidding. That's a stock photo. Here's the truth of Lewis and Clark. Lewis and Clark were explorers, and they were trained specifically in a certain terrain and also to go through rivers to get to their destination, and they all felt as they were kind of opening up the West. I mean, they're opening up the West would be like discovering the internet. There's all kinds of wealth by having this trade route being opened up, so the president sends them on their way. They go all this way, and at one point, they get to a certain place, and they look up. They see the Rockies, and they don't realize the Rockies are Rockies. They're thinking these are like the Appalachians or the Poconos, and all they need to do is kind of take their canoes and go with their canoes over the mountain and get back to another river until they get to it face to face, and they know they have to discard their canoes, the medium and the form in which they were going to go, and they had to, as one leadership author says, had to canoe the mountains, meant basically they had to figure out a new way to do that. We are asking, we believe God is giving us the way he wants to. It won't be just when you get it laid out perfectly. We will step by step, as Joshua would walk with the Lord, and we are asking him to use you and to use me to bring about change in the hearts of people. I am sick and tired of the hatred. I am sick and tired of the rampant fear that divides people. We need God. And we need his plans. Okay, two more things and we'll be done. Luke, if you want to come up, Luke Broder. One of the third points I want to share about this is that when you come into situations like this, what's interesting is not only do you get up and do you begin to do a thorough examination, say, God, what do we need to jettison to move in the future? What I didn't understand, but what Joshua knew, is you need to embrace the struggle. This isn't just like God sending like out of the sky things. You have to walk with him and move into this and embrace the struggle. And in this process, we've kind of embraced a bit of a struggle, saying, God, what does this look like? So Luke, why don't you share a little bit?
Yeah, so we've been working through with the congregation, with the leadership board, with the staff, trying to develop this vision that we're going to present on February 9th. And I think the main struggle that we have gone through is trying to understand really what has made Westgate who we are in this season. Like what is it? Because I don't know what your experience is. I'm not going to say this is true for everyone, but we hear all the time from people that come through here and say, yeah, something's different here. God is up to something here. Something feels different when I came to Westgate than when I've been in other places or when the church that I grew up in or whatever it might be. And it's like, okay, well, that's hard to nail down, right? That's hard to figure out. And so we really, really wrestled with that and tried to figure out what is it and do that examination and say, what is it that's happening here? And then for me, it was really as simple as looking at Hillary and I's experience. This is the fourth church that I've worked at now and trying to evaluate, like, what is it that's different here than in those previous experiences? And for me, it was really clear. It's been really clear for us that we feel seen at this church as human beings in a way we have never before. And we've been at some really great churches that great, fantastic, amazing preaching that have church programs and ministries that could just knock your socks off. But still, people walk in and out the doors feeling like a number, feeling like an empty seat, feeling like a face that isn't recognized. And here, people have entered into our lives. We're expecting a baby here in a few weeks, and we've got like people all over this. I can just see your faces praying for us because you care. You genuinely care. And through all the different seasons, all the different things. And for me, that's not like common these days. I've experienced that from the time that I was in middle school and I didn't really know where I fit in. And I just kind of was wandering through school and trying not to cause upset and trying to just make it through, and started to develop this kind of propensity to just like go hide in my room and just be alone and figure it out, and like really kind of rejected the idea that I even needed people. And then I got here and we're just continuing to learn over and over again the way that we can truly change each other's lives if we can open ourselves up to one another. And that's, I think that's the ticket. I think that's the thing that makes us all the same. We focus so much on what makes us different, right? Like different beliefs, different backgrounds, different bank accounts, different. But the thing that's true, whether you're like a lifelong believer, whether you're not sure what you know about Jesus or don't know about Jesus, is we were made to have people in our lives that care. We were made for this type of community. And I had lost sight of that. But I'm really grateful for this church and for Kevin personally, for so many of you that have reminded me that that's really how this is supposed to work, how this is supposed to go.
Thanks. I appreciate that. Let's stand if you would. In a moment, we'll have Luke VM will come up and just share about the groups and a few things before we exit. But the last point I wanted to make is, he says, get up, do a thorough examination. Embrace the struggle, because there'll be struggle in this. But the last is to walk in the victory. What was really interesting is the victory he was calling them to was the victory of a promise that, you know, they carried this box of promises, but there was a promise that was yet to come, and that was that they would possess the land. And so they had to live always looking forward to and living in faith, trusting that promise. But there's a promise of victory that we're not looking forward to. There's a promise of victory that's occurred. It occurred on the cross through Jesus Christ. And that means you can live in victory right now as you work through this, embrace it, everything. Because the victory has been won through Jesus, which means it's not about how much you love God. It's not about having a quiet time, whether it's in the morning or evening. I don't care. It's not about how often you come to church. It's not about anything that you actually do. It's not just about what you believe and trust, and that is the victory has been won. You can walk in victory today knowing that God loves you because of what Jesus has done for you. And all it is a matter of trusting that truth and then walking in it. So Father, I just come before you and I pray for people right now who are maybe came in here and they're face down, and you're right now, Spirit of God, saying, get up, I love you. I just want to have a conversation with you. I just ask you to be really honest, to work through this. And has it been a lack of dependency? Has it been something you just high-handedly did? Whatever it is, I still will forgive you and purify you because what Jesus has done on the cross. So just embrace what's going to come before you here, even though it may be difficult. You don't ignore those things. You walk into it, but you walk into it with a confidence. I'm calling you all to have a confidence that Jesus has won the victory for you. He loves you. Father God loves you. He sees you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.